Okay. As I was preparing for tonight and thinking about this time of Reformation, I couldn't help think of, in the Old Testament, in the second book of Kings, 2 Kings 22, where under King Josiah, the law is rediscovered. Evidently, there was a period of time there where they just forgot the law. They hadn't read it. They hadn't engaged it. And of course, Josiah asked for it to be read, and it is read to him. And then this is the response. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Akbar son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary to Isaiah, the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. And so forth. That kind of response, of hearing the word afresh, and then doing something with it, is what you see over and over and again in this time period. And it is an exciting period of time. I might have mentioned this before, I can't remember if I have, but one individual that became one of the radicals of the Reformation, Balthasar Hubmaier, had a doctorate in theology. And he said, later on in his life, he said, I had a doctorate in theology before I'd actually read the epistles of Paul or the Gospels all the way through. Had never read them. And so that's the situation you were in. And when they started reading the Bible again, it was just like this fresh air, and it was exciting. And we'll talk about some of the other movements besides Luther tonight that experienced this revival because of rediscovering the Word of God. That's where I think Erasmus and the whole printed Greek New Testament and then the translations that come out really are fuel for the fire of reform. And we owe him a great debt. Now, last week we finished up talking about Luther. Do you remember what this slide was about? Okay, yeah. This is, protective custody in the Wartburg Castle. And literally, he stayed there. It wasn't quite a year, but it was going to be about a year. And he was holed up in there. And you guys watched Luther, right, last week. And the Boatners did, I know for sure. And there's some great scenes there where he's just getting cabin fever up in the Wartburg Castle. And but he translates the New Testament into German. But he's supposed to be in hiding. But things start going ahead of where he wanted to go, really, too fast for him. Okay, and he will eventually leave out of hiding, come back to Wittenberg, and be at the head of this reform, and then for the next, he dies in 1546, so another 24 years, he will be leading this reform right there from Wittenberg. And here are some of the things I want to get across before we move off of Luther and talk about some of the other reformers that are just really critical to get down because they become like synonymous with the Reformation, some of these ideas of Luther. One is the primacy of Scripture. And this Latin phrase, sola scriptura, has been used to describe the attitude toward authority in the church. It's Scripture alone that has the authority for what we do. Not the church councils, not the church, not the edicts of the Pope or whatever, not even the church fathers, but it's Scripture alone. Now, those other things may be helpful, especially the church fathers, he might say, to interpreting Scripture, but they're not authoritative themselves. And as you remember, in the medieval church, canon law was what was authoritative, and that included Scripture and tradition basically working together. And Luther says it's Scripture alone. Another of his big ideas, of course, is justification by faith alone, sola fide. This is how a person is saved. You're saved by faith alone, not by any works that you do, not by being good enough, not by achieving anything, but it's a free gift of God. Okay, a free gift of God. And this is at a time when the medieval church would say, no, God gives you grace, but then you have to do works too. And those works count toward your salvation. God's grace works, and then you work, and then together comes salvation. And you must do works. And those works count. And so people are praying, they're building monasteries, they're going on pilgrimage, they're doing all of these works that count toward their salvation. Okay? And even after the Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church got together in the Council of Trent, they affirmed this. Works do count toward your salvation. You must do works, otherwise, there is no grace for you. Okay? So this is a very important point, and as I said a couple weeks ago, everything flows in and out of this doctrine for Luther. Everything comes in and out of it. Okay? And he runs everything through the lens of justification by faith. Priesthood of all believers, what do you think that means?
All Christians are priests. You don't need a priesthood.
Exactly. Okay. This is part of that, in the medieval church, still in the Roman Catholic Church, it's the priest must administer the sacraments. So there is somebody standing between you and God, delivering you the sacraments, which are vessels of God's grace. And he says, no, every Christian is a priest. You know, building on 1 Peter, I mean, you're familiar with those. You are a holy priesthood, a royal nation, and we could all agree with that, of course. Now, one of the misconceptions that sometimes comes from this is that Luther didn't believe in there being ministers and preachers and that kind of thing. That's not true. He didn't think everybody was called to preaching. Everybody's called to be a minister of the word. But he's using the word priest in the technical sense that you don't have to come and confess to a preacher to receive forgiveness. You go straight to God through Christ. Okay.
Isn't that
yes?
A bigger idea in the long run than the justification by faith alone? I mean, I assume that creates more issues for him as far as... It didn't appear that most of his arguments were along that line, but people who took exception to it didn't like his view of the priesthood, because it was the priesthood that was after him.
Okay. I'm not sure I understand what you're getting at there. Can you rephrase that? I mean,
he was he had said a lot of things, and he wrote a lot of things that people took exception to, especially mm-hmm. scholars within the church.
Right.
But it appears that they took more exception to the fact that he said, there is not laying clergy. There is only a priesthood.
Okay.
And because that belittles their position.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Okay. Yeah, I think... I would hesitate to say that is a bigger thing than justification. There is nothing bigger than justification by faith. For him, in his theology. Now, but what I think what you're getting at is that by undercutting the priesthood, he makes a lot of enemies real quick. I mean, like, real a lot of enemies. And there's no question about that. I think you're right there. So, in a practical sense. Okay, there's a bunch of practical things that come from these main doctrines, and we can point to others, but some of those are things that he didn't really think through right away, and they just kind of start happening, and you kind of have to go with it as they come, and if you've decided, okay, Scripture's the main principle, and then somebody comes to you and say, Brother Luther, do I have to be a monk anymore? I don't see that in Scripture. Grab that and start looking. It's not there. Okay, get rid of the monks, And so that's a huge thing to have happen. Because, a good portion of society is in monastic vows. And you've got large plots of land that are dedicated for that. And you've got people that died and in their wills they said, I'm going to support a whole group of monks for 50 years to pray for me in purgatory. And what do you do with all that money that was invested in those monasteries? And as Janie knows, Henry in England really did a good job with that. He said, I know all that money goes from monasteries into the treasury, right? And so there's a lot of ramifications that come from simply saying, applying these doctrines to some things. A couple things, the sacraments. When you remember we talked about in 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council, how many sacraments are there? Okay, yeah, the seven sacraments. Luther and the rest of the Reformers look at Scripture and they only say there's two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the only things that were instituted by Christ that can even be remotely said to be conveying symbolically the grace of God. And so they are retained, very important sacraments that are administered, but not more than that. Not penance, not holy orders, ordination, and last rites, all those things. Okay. Now, somebody asked me, I think Trina asked me a couple weeks ago about Luther and infant baptism, and Luther did retain infant baptism, as did all of the mainline reformers. I honestly think that in the early days, it probably didn't really cross his mind at all. I mean, his focus was justification by faith, and these other things kind of came along as they did. And when he really got pushed on it, it doesn't seem like he really had engaged the arguments of the Anabaptists who were saying no to infant baptism. He's got a book he wrote called On Rebaptism, and he's arguing against the Anabaptists. And most people would say, when you read his argument, he hasn't really thought about it like the other people had. I think he just assumed that you would keep it. Six or seven different arguments. I've got an article in my office about what were Luther's arguments for infant baptism. And most of them are very weak. They're not very strong at all. And I really think it was just something that he just felt, let's retain this. You know, infants being incapable of doing any works, it's kind of a good symbolic thing. You know, if they're baptized, they can't confess their faith, they can't do anything. And, well, that's how we all are, right? We're all just passive receivers of salvation. And a baby, that just kind of illustrates that. And, you know, has to receive faith. Somebody standing in for them, kind of testifying to their faith, their future faith, hopefully. And and even, you know, one of the arguments that he has made, this is why I say it's quite weak, is that the Great Commission, he says, well, right there in the Great Commission, it says that infants should be baptized. Go therefore into all, baptize in all nations. What, how's it? All the world. And he said, infants are in the all part. Okay, they're included in the all. Which, obviously, exegetically, that's just not very strong. Okay. And I think he knew it, but he was grasping for straws there. Okay, so he did retain infant baptism, and so did most of the reformers, except for the Anabaptists, and we'll get to them later. Okay, we'll get to them later. And that's one of my big disagreements with Luther is on the infant baptism question. He also retained communion. I'll talk some more about that later, because he gets in a big fight with Zwingli, one of the other reformers, about what communion means. Okay, not just, of course we retain it and we do it, but what do we mean when we say that Christ is present in the communion? And he gets in a big fight with Zwingli about that. Clerical marriage. Ever since, you know, the High Middle Ages, it's been forbidden of priests to marry. And this was a big problem for priests. And as I said, one of the corrupt things about the late Middle Ages was concubinage for priests. And there was actually a tax that you paid if you had a concubine. You paid it to the bishop. And again, looks in Scripture, there's nothing that forbids people from marrying, forbids, you know, ministers from marrying. And so he opens the doors to this. And actually, it's interesting. You almost see this... eHarmony.com 16th century style happened there, and because you're getting rid of monasteries or the monastic vows, that's not in Scripture either. So you got all these nuns that are out, and you got all these monks that are out, and it's almost like matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. Find me a find, whatever it is. You know, and so literally he's doing this. And in the is that in the film? Did they show that in the film? That's really, it's an interesting scene, because he really is. And Luther is in Wittenberg, and he's actually matching people up. Oh yeah, you guys would be good, you know, and so forth. And then somebody says, hey, when are you going to get married? Well, I've got too much stuff to do. You know, I've got things to, you know, I've got books to write and stuff like that. And somebody says, well, it would be a good example. Because some people still wonder whether they should or not. But I mean, and since you haven't gotten married, it makes it look like maybe, you know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, right? Is that the way it goes? Yeah. And so he kind of grudgingly says, okay, and he ends up picking Katie, who is a really feisty woman. She's a former nun, and she's a little bit older than the others, and marries her. And Luther experiences a wonderful marriage. Just for, I don't know how many, he dies in 1546, so he gets married in 1522, 23, right in there. So 20-something years of marriage, and she was a wonderful wife, We had a wonderful relationship. He had six kids in this marriage, and just writes a lot about marriage after this, and some really interesting things as well. It's interesting, a lot of these reformers are that way. Calvin was the same way. He didn't marry for a while too, and somebody said, hey, you should marry. So he married an Anabaptist widow, and to be a good example to the flock, you know, but he ended up having a good marriage too. You know, they still had that medieval concept that the scholar doesn't marry. Did you guys know that even up until the late 19th century at Oxford University, they didn't allow married men to study there? I mean, you don't do that. And they didn't allow women, you know, into Oxford. And it was just assumed that you wouldn't be married because you're a life of scholarship, right? At least, I mean, the professors could not be married at Oxford. And so the Reformation sweeps away that kind of anti-marriage attitude that was prevalent amongst the clergy. Any questions about Luther's marriage or any of this stuff before I move on? Yeah, Tom.
Fortunately, before my time, it was considered a poor taste for an intern to be married. That's in his first year of doctorate training.
Oh, really?
Back in the 30s and 40s.
Yeah, well, that's a lot of hours they put in, I guess. So.
You still put in the hours.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, yeah, there's still those, you see some of those attitudes linger on a little bit. I mean, here's one of the things that's amazing about the Reformation, that on this point about marriage. Just imagine, for almost 1,000 years, anybody that's done theology or wrestled with the Bible doesn't know what marriage is like. Doesn't know what it's like to have a family. And if they do know, they shouldn't know, right? And so they can't really write about it, you know, and can't really think theologically about marriage. And all of a sudden the Reformation opens the floodgates to thinking about marriage. He writes this book on marriage. He wrote a book called On Marriage. They have these really creative names, you know, On Baptism, On Marriage, On This and That, On Justification, whatever. And he says, well, the old view is that marriage is a hindrance, it keeps you, you know, blah, 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 it's negative. But the Christian says, no, this is a good way to learn about God. This is a good way to learn about covenant. This is a good way to learn about faithfulness. And God's teaching us something through marriage. And it's interesting, Melody has a book that an author just came out with that says something to the effect that what if God has us in marriage not to make us happy, but to teach us to be holy? Now that's a very Reformation concept, at least Luther concept. What if marriage is to make us holy, not necessarily to make us happy? Hopefully the two will go together, you know. But anyway, I'm really going far afield here. So he writes about marriage. He writes about the joys of marriage, the difficulties of marriage. Oh, it's hard to deal with Katie. Boy, she can really get crazy. She's loud sometimes, you know. I mean, he writes about this kind of thing. And he also, unfortunately, experiences the hurts that come with love, that come with pulling your soul over to another person and then being hurt, specifically his children. His favorite daughter died of a disease at 13. And the letter that he wrote back to Katie about that are just heart-wrenching. But here you have somebody, a theologian, that now understands the grief that a father for a child feels that really hadn't experienced for 1,000 years almost of theologians that don't know anything about family life. So that's one of the things about marriage that's, I mean, the Reformation I found pretty interesting. I was trying to find the quote today, but I couldn't find it. I read one time Luther writing about child rearing, and he said, "You learn more about God by changing a diaper of an infant." Because that's like we are. We're laying there in our stench, all of it all around us. We're all just rolling around in it. And what does God do? But He takes out the wipes, you know, and He cleans us up. He cleans us up. Now that's doing theology about, you know, about the basic things of life. I did find today a quote from his table talk. He and Katie had this. They moved into a monastery where the monks used to live, and had a big house. They had students from all over that would stay in their house, and they'd always be talking about theological things. So there's a book called Table Talk, and it's his former students that write down these little stories. And on that point, he says that one time they were sitting at the table. And see, those of you who have little children, you can see this happening, right? But I don't know what kind of diapers they had in the 16th century, but I don't think they were as good as Huggies. And the student writes that his son jumped up on his lap and befouled his father's lap. Okay. And then Luther took the opportunity to make a theological point about that, about how, see, that's us. And God loves us anyway. Just like I love this little kid now, you know, even though he stinks, you know. You know, so anyway, I like that kind of stuff about Luther and the whole marriage side of things. Okay, let's see, hierarchy is rejected, of course, in the Reformation. They're going to say no pope, no archbishops, and he will come to a very, what we would call a very congregational form of leadership. Okay, at least amongst the Lutherans. Yeah?
One of the strong arguments that the church, the Catholic Church, had about this Reformation was, if you let everybody interpret the Scripture, that is going to lead to spiritual anarchy.
Right.
Now, there's something to that argument. Did
right.
Did talk about that much?
Yes. They did. And you know, he would say that is a legitimate concern, and we are concerned that we don't just have anybody take the Bible out and read it. I mean, you need to take some time to know how to read the Bible, okay? But I think he would say something that same along the same lines that Erasmus said. He said, what is more dangerous, to have people read the Word of God or to be kept away from the Word of God? On balance, it's more dangerous to have people not exposed to the Word of God. And even if you're going to have some things happen having a bunch of sects go over here and they're saying that and they're calling for the end of the world and all this kind of thing and misinterpreting Revelation or whatever, that may be bad, but so is having a tyrannical papacy. And so is having a tyrannical monastic order, you know, so is the Dominicans burning people to stake and things like that. So, on balance, that's better than that, I think is what he would say. Now, they would also say, as I said, we want to have people learned, we want to understand context, we want to read the original languages, get people studying Greek and Hebrew so we don't make major interpretational problems, utilize the church fathers as a guide for interpretation, even though they're not authoritative. That's what he would say. And he will critique the ones that, you know, let, you know, peasants run out and become theologians overnight. He critiques that as well, but on balance, he says that's better. Yeah, Ron.
That would be one of the reasons why maybe he came out of height when he did, because things were developing much too fast, and
yeah,
all these ideas were out there that hadn't been thought through.
Exactly, and he comes out in 1522 because he hears about all that, and he thinks that even some of his colleagues, like Andreas Karlstadt, was too quickly implementing things. Too quickly. Give people time. You don't change overnight. You need to teach people, let the Word of God work on them, and then they will get rid of venerating images and those kinds of things. But you can't just overnight change it. So, yeah. That gets us to the next thing, rituals. Luther was, this may be something that surprises people, he was not for that turn it over right now. In terms of the, you know, when you actually come into church, he could see it changing slowly over time, whereas Karlstadt and some of the radicals said no right now. In fact, you know, we've had that, you know, statue of Mary up there all these years. They come into the church building and take it and throw it on the ground that fast. And Luther was like, no, don't do that. You know, slowly do that, and maybe after a little bit of teaching about, you know, the first three commandments and so forth, you know, nobody's at church, just sneak in, take it away, and the next Sunday people come in. Hey, where's the statue of Mary? Oh, it's gone. And hopefully that wouldn't produce the same kind of upheaval that actually did happen when they smashed the idols or smashed the images. So slowly, and this also prompted eventually a discussion in the Reformation about, okay, what things have you got to get rid of right now because they're so offensive to God, and what things are what they called adiaphora, or indifferent things that really don't matter. And either way, they don't really hurt. Might not be biblical, but they don't hurt that you have them. what things need to be thrown out right away. Okay? Which is still with us today. Right? Okay. Polemical. Luther was a fighter. Okay? He was definitely a... did battle with the Pope. The Pope was, he called him the Antichrist. Wrote lots of polemical treatises. And you noticed in the clip last week when he spoke at the Diet of Worms, he did say, you know, sometimes I've spoken harshly. That was an understatement. Okay? I mean, he could say some pretty bad things about the Pope and so forth. So, the significance of Luther, his Reformation appealed to many. Some, they probably because of German nationalism, there was this opposition to Italian papacy, and so there was a growing sense of nationalism. Also, it's often been said that Luther's doctrine of justification by faith, really the church is downplayed and the individual in his own conscience becomes the centerpiece of religion. One illustration that scholars have made is that, you know, the medieval man, yeah, yes, you're saved, but when you stand before God on Judgment Day, you're standing there, and then, but right next to you, you've got a bunch of people helping you. You got the saints, and you've got the system of the church that's kind of with you, right? The community's with you. But in Luther's view of justification, basically, it's like when you stand before God, it's like nobody around. It's just me and God and my faith, and that's all. And it's a scary thing, right? Because you don't have that. What they saw is that support of all these other people pulling for you that have gone before. Whether they're praying for you, you're in purgatory, you got people that are still living that are praying for you, and also saints that are already with God praying for you and helping you. And so it's a very individualistic approach. Also, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the Christian church. If you're going to read about theology, you're going to wrestle with Luther, you know, because he just pretty much touched on everything, the important themes. Okay, but he's not the only guy, right? And we'll move on to some others here. This map is really just kind of shows you where Lutheranism is strong. Up here, this is about where Wittenberg is, right there. Northern part of Germany will follow Luther. You know, by the way, they didn't call them Lutherans during his life. They called themselves the Evangelicals, or the Reformed, or something like that. They didn't call themselves Lutherans until later on. And he didn't really like that anyway. swath of blue will be some Protestants in France, but for the most part, France will stay Catholic. And then there will be some Protestants in Switzerland. And that's who we want to talk about now. Any questions before I move on, though? I feel like I'm too much. Am I missing anything? Okay, let's move on. That's just in the map. All right. In the Reformation, you've got at least three different Reformations happening. One is the Luther's movement, the Evangelicals. The other we call the Reformed tradition. And then the other is the Radical Reformation. Okay, at least on the Protestant side, we'll talk about the Catholics too. The second major one is the Reformed tradition, and it's based in Switzerland. And the first person that's involved with this is this guy by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. He's got this interesting name. But he's the guy at the very top of the slide. You see him up there with the funny hat. And he was a preacher in Switzerland. He was a very popular preacher even before he became a reformer. One of the things that he was well known for was preaching against mercenaries. Switzerland doesn't really have an export. They don't have stuff that they exported. So what they started exporting was mercenaries. They became known in the 15th century as the place to go. If you want to go buy an army, you go to the Swiss. But it was destroying their society. It was not good for their culture. And he preached against this. And one of the biggest purchasers of mercenary troops from Switzerland, guess who it was? The Pope. His whole army was pretty much mercenaries from Switzerland. And still today, I mean, who guards the Vatican? That's the Swiss Guard, right? So, anyway, he preached against this, and that got him in some trouble even before he started talking about Reformation. But he was a great advocate, a great reader of Erasmus, and his type of Reformation movement was really strongly influenced by the whole back to the Bible, read the Bible, and then also the moral reform that Erasmus and the other Christian humanists were calling for. So he was calling for more than just, how do we understand that we're saved by faith alone? That's what Luther was about. And Luther, yeah, he wanted people to be more moral, but it wasn't the main thing. It's like, yeah. Preach justification by faith, and eventually people will respond by being obedient to God. But the reform, or the Christian humanist said, no, you need to also emphasize that if you're going to be following Jesus, you've got to be moral, okay? Because he's given us free will. And that's the Erasmian influence on Zwingli. So it's a back-to-the-Bible movement, and when he comes to Zurich in 1519, it's interesting. A few years ago, I read a paper on this, and I did some reading on his whole attitude toward preaching. And I thought it was really interesting that when he went to Zurich, the committee, you know, they even had committees back then, like hiring committees for the preacher. And they actually interviewed him, and they offered him the job. And he said, that's great, but there's one thing I forgot to mention in the previous interview, is that when I come to preach, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to preach through the Bible. And there were gasps. And the person who was recording the interview that he had at this council said, some people were excited, but the others went, ugh, you know, you're going to preach through the Bible, right? Because you usually didn't do that. You didn't just start and go straight through. You just cherry-picked things. You followed the calendar, you know. Now we're on Ascension Day, or it's Lent, or Easter. And there are certain texts that you preach, and you usually take them out of context. You don't preach through the text all the way. And he says, I'm going to preach through the text. And so he does that. And for about 2.5 years or so, he preaches his congregation through the book of Matthew. Some of them had never read it before. So they hear this. They preach through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Galatians. You see where this stuff is going, right? And by the time we get to 1522, his congregation in Zurich is a very biblically literate congregation. And then something radical happens. And that's known as the Affair of the Sausages. Okay? I know that kind of sounds funny, you know, the Affair of the Sausages. But what happened was, you guys know what Lent is, right? Okay, where you're supposed to give up something for Christ or whatever. And nowadays, people, it's kind of becoming a fad, you know, even for evangelicals to practice Lent. I don't know if you guys know that or not, okay? But it is. And that's great and everything. But in the Middle Ages, it was not a nice thing to do. It was law, okay? It was, you were fined and you could be thrown in jail if you broke the Lenten fast. Okay, so these guys have been reading through the Bible for 3 years, getting expository preaching, and there's this one group of printers, and they're working on, I can't remember what book they were printing, but it's heavy work to print. You know, you pull the printing press and all this kind of thing, and they can't eat meat. And they're just starving, they're weak, and they got this deadline. And there's a bunch of people there from the church in the house of the printer, and Zwingli was there. And they said, you know what? We haven't read anywhere in the Bible where it says you can't eat meat during Lent. And I'm going to eat meat. So they told the maid, go get us some sausage. So they grabbed the sausages and all together kind of went, ah, you know, and they broke the Lenten fast. And Zwingli was kind of there going, interesting. He didn't partake. These guys got in trouble. The maid went and told the magistrates about it, and they got in trouble, and this turned into a debate within Zurich. He defended them and said, nowhere in Scripture, and it really starts kicking the Reformation off in Zurich. Okay, so that's why we say the Affair of the Sausages in Lent of 1522 gets that the whole thing going. And he starts a reform there. Eventually they will leave the Roman Catholic Church, the Canton of Zurich. A canton in Switzerland is kind of like what we would call a county, bigger than that, maybe a state, but it's so small. You know, a county is probably better, but it's the city and then the environs around it. And they separated from the Roman Catholic Church, and a couple other cantons did as well. And started a reformation, started dialoguing with Luther, and this is, you know, great. Got rid of anything that wasn't in the Bible. That was that was Zwingli's attitude. It was a very strict attitude. If it's not in the Bible, you don't do it. Even to go so far as to one of the organs in one of the churches outside of Zurich, they nailed shut the keyboard. There's no organ in Scripture. You know, so they nailed the thing shut. Okay, very strict on that. And I've been told that he even advocated if you want to do really purely spiritual worship, you won't even sing. You'll just kind of meditate in your heart to God. But anyway, so he was pretty radical. Now, on the issue of the Lord's Supper, though, he and Luther really got into a disagreement. And their followers, they were going to try to join the two movements. And if you, if you were to go back to the earlier slide, if you could make an alliance between a Reformation in Switzerland and Northern Germany, you've got a huge swath of Europe that would be reformed, right? But they couldn't agree on the Lord's Supper. That's what separated them significantly. And they had this dispute at the city of Marburg where they had a big debate about the Lord's Supper. And Luther did not believe in transubstantiation. He didn't believe in the whole idea that the substance changes when the priest says the words, "This is my body," and all that. But he did believe that Christ truly was there. He was really present. He felt like he could talk about the real presence, but he didn't talk about transubstantiation. Zwingli felt like it was more of a symbolic sense, that Christ is symbolically present, but he's not metaphysically present in the Lord's Supper. All right? And Luther didn't like that, and so they had a big debate about it. And at the Marburg Colloquy, it really brings out the kind of the bad side of Luther. You know, Julie and I and Eric were joking the other day because, it's a long story. But anyway, talking about bad Darren, you know, and good Darren, you know, come out. Now you guys are probably wondering, but anyway, there's somebody who called the office. It was like a sales call, you know, or something like that. And Julie asked me if I would call people back and kindly tell them that, you know, we weren't interested or whatever. And so I thought I'd play a joke on her and Eric. So I went in my office, left the door open, and kind of doot, 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 you know, pushed the button. And then I, "Hello, is this so-and-so?" I said, "Hey, don't ever call back here again, all right? You know, because you're really bothering us, and we don't want you." You know, and evidently Eric really bought it. Hook, line, and sinker. She didn't take it all the way. But anyway, so now that's bad Darren, you know. Bad Darren will answer the phone. Sock puppets. Maybe that would be good. Okay, so bad Luther comes out at Marburg. I think you kind of get a feel for his attitude. Zwingli would get up, because it all was about this idea that the phrase "This is my body," hoc est corpus meum, is the Latin, and that's what means "This is my body." And Luther said that it's just a proof text. That is, what does the word "is" mean except for that it is, right? Yeah, Bill Clinton's argument as well, or he was asking the question about it, what does the word "is" mean, right? And Luther said it is, it just is. Christ is really there. But then he would make this big argument about it, and then Zwingli would get up and for like 25 minutes talk about, okay, well, let's talk about language. There are similes, there are metaphors. Jesus also said, "I am the door," but he wasn't saying that he's a door. It's just, and he went through this whole humanist linguistic discussion about what words mean. Greek scholars love Zwingli. He's very good at the language. Okay? And sits down. And Luther stands up. Gets a piece of chalk. Goes over to the chalkboard and just writes, "This is my body." And then he goes to "is." Underlines it. Sits down. Zwingli stands up. "Well, very childish of you, Master Luther, to do that." And he goes on and explains it one more time, the whole linguistic argument. And Luther stands up and does something like that. And he says something to the effect. He says, "Let me tell you something. He said it's his body. It's his body. And if it doesn't sound rational to us, then so be it. If God told me to eat, fill in the blank, I would do it. And I would say, it's good for me." Okay? He used a S word. Okay? If God told me that, I would eat it and say, that's good for me. And then Zwingli got up and said, now, come on, now we're really being childish here. And, you know, they got in a... And then they stomped off, okay? So that's the bad Luther comes out, okay? He also could be very bad when it comes to, you know, saying bad things about the Pope and so forth. He loved to talk about flatulence, Luther did. He was crazy toward the Pope, okay? Anyway, now, unfortunately, because of this lack of agreement on the Lord's Supper, 2 years later, when the Catholic cantons decide to take over Zurich, the Swiss didn't have Zurich didn't have any help from the Lutherans, and Zwingli actually marched out into battle and died in battle fighting the Catholic cantons. And when they discovered that the great pastor Zwingli was among the dead, they took his body, chopped it up into 4 different pieces, and sent it all throughout the countryside of Switzerland because they were afraid that they might make relics out of his body. And I always said, that's funny, you know, those kind of ignorant soldiers that didn't realize that Protestants didn't believe in relics, you know. But anyway, it was unfortunate because Zwingli was doing some good stuff there in Switzerland, and if they could have come to an agreement on that, then they could have unified. And it goes down as one of those moments where, like, you think, was that really worth, you know, fighting over, you know, to that extent? And, you know, that's a debate that could be had. Any questions about Zwingli before we move on? I'm going to show a clip about him when he relates to the Anabaptists, and you'll get a picture, an image of that. I won't do that now, though, because we don't have time. Any questions? Yeah, Epat.
So, if he said, it's not in the Bible, we're not going to do it.
Yes.
Did he also say, if it is in the Bible, we are going to do it?
Yes.
So, how did he handle if it talks about... or the example of the New Testament Christians that sold what they had and had everything gone.
Zwingli? Are you talking about Zwingli? That's a good question. I don't know. Because there were some Anabaptists who did that, and I'm sure he responded to them. I can't, I mean, I can guess what he would have said. Do you know? I mean, have you looked at this?
No, but I don't know the Zwingli's response, but I do know that there were other reformer groups who took that passage very seriously and developed Christian communes.
Absolutely.
Well, that was a scriptural way of Christian communes.
That's right. Yeah, some of the Anabaptists did that. They said, we live together in communes. So,
Did Zwingli... gained insight into the Restoration from Luther? Did Luther sort of spawn Zwingli, or did they develop
Zwingli? Said, absolutely not. I read the Bible and I found this stuff out. I didn't need Luther to teach me about these things. The Bible taught me about these things. Okay? Yeah, good question. Darren. No, that's a great question because everybody was asking him too. Well, tell me what you've read of Zwingli. I haven't read much of Zwingli. I haven't read much of Luther. You know, I think I saw a few of his things come across my desk, but I came up with this by reading the New Testament. So, and he resented that people thought that he couldn't come up with something like this too. So, okay. We probably should move on to the other big gun of the time period, John Calvin, with 5 minutes left. He would roll over in his grave, you know, knowing that I covered him in 5 minutes. But it is his 500-year anniversary of his birth. And, well, it was this past year. Lots of stuff came out last year about John Calvin. It was the 500-year anniversary. I'll tell you a funny story. 3 or 4 years ago, 2007, we all went to Calvin College in Michigan, which is a very strong, obviously, Calvinist school named after him. And I went there for a National Endowment for the Humanities summer seminar to be a better teacher of the Reformation. You know, they taught me how, you know, whatever. And we had to break the seminar one day because it was Calvin's birthday. And the whole campus assembled in this one place, and in walks John Calvin, dressed, you know, like that. He stands up there and he gives a speech. And then we all sang happy birthday to him. they do that every single year at Calvin College in the summer on his birthday. I thought that was really kind of funny. It was kind of weird too. It was like looking around, you guys are kind of weird, you know, doing this. But anyway, yeah, he was born last year, so lots of stuff has gone out this past year on him. John Calvin, notice the dates. He's later. Luther almost has his doctorate by the time Calvin is born. So Calvin is definitely a second generation reformer. And he says, yeah, I read Luther's stuff, and I agree with Luther on a lot of things. And so we don't need to rehearse a lot about Calvin, except for to point to some of the characteristics of his theology that are really important for long term. He's a lawyer, and if you've ever read anything like Calvin, it comes out pretty quick. He's very succinct in his writing. He gets to the point, although I don't know if that's actually a characteristic of lawyers, but anyway, he covers it all, and he covers it clearly.
Okay.
Maybe it was then, okay. But he's from France, and so his native tongue is French. And he will grow up in the early days of the Reformation. He's heard about Luther. The ideas of Luther will be sweeping into France. And the King of France, Louis, is kind of one of these guys that's like, he likes to be known as being open-minded. You know, oh yeah, that's interesting. You know, let free ideas flow. And the Catholic theologians at the Sorbonne, at the University of Paris, are just going crazy about Louis. You know, oh, he's letting all these heretics run around. He's like, well, let's just think about things. And but no major things had happened to change. Well, that all changed in the 1530s, when a major event took place. Calvin and some of his friends in Paris started pushing too far on some of the things. And one of the things that his friends in that group in Paris were focused on in the Reformation was not so much justification by faith alone. They thought, yeah, of course that's true. But what they were concerned about was that much of what they saw in the Roman Catholic Church, particularly the Mass, they viewed that as idolatry. And their focus in the Reformed tradition is that the Mass is idolatry. Bowing down, venerating these images and all this is nothing other than idolatry. So they focus on that. That the Mass as a sacrifice is a blasphemy to Christ. How can you say that he is being sacrificed again? That happened once and for all and so forth. And they got pretty bold. What really ticked the king off was when they made up these placards that kind of talked about the Mass being a blasphemous type of thing and so forth. And they would put them all around town. And somebody even got into the king's bedchamber and put some inside of his bedchamber. And that freaked him out, you know. You can imagine, you know. You wake up and there's these religious posters that somebody got inside you. And anyway, now, I mean, as you know, a king's bedchamber is not like small. I mean, it's huge, but still, it's the inner circle of the kingdom. And this got them in trouble, and they got run out of Paris. Okay, they got any reformers were really run out of town, and some of them didn't make it. Some of them were burned at the stake right there. In fact, some of those placards said bad things about the Virgin Mary, which was very much get you in trouble. At this time, some of them went through town and broke statues of Mary and things like that. And they literally had a procession through Paris as an act of atonement for this blasphemy against the Virgin Mary and so forth. And they marched these Protestants that had done this at the front of the procession. And they held up statues of Mary and so forth. And people were singing to her and everything. And then when they got done with the parade, they burned the Protestants at the stake. I mean, this was a pretty intense moment. And so I can just imagine Calvin and his friends saying, hey, it's a good time to see Germany. You know, good time to travel to Paris, to Switzerland or whatever. Yes?
What was the time period in the massacre?
Much later. You're talking about the St. Bartholomew's massacre. That's in 1573. That's like, we're 40 years on. So, yeah, that's coming too. Yeah, it gets really bad later on. So anyway, this is what begins it. He will go to Basel and Strasbourg, right along the Rhine there. And I'll end with this last story about Calvin. He met this man by the name of Farel. And Calvin had already shown himself to be a pretty good theologian and a reformer and had published his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is a famous book that he wrote. in 1534. And make sure I got my timeline down here. And then, but he ran into this guy, William Farrell. And Farrell said, I just come from Geneva, and they need a minister. And Calvin's like, no, you don't understand. I'm going to go like Strasbourg or whatever. I'm just going to be a scholar for the rest of my life. I don't want to work with people. I don't like people or whatever. I'm just going to write books and, you know, be a scholar. And Farrell says, look at me, young man. God has called you to go preach in Geneva. Will you disobey the call of God? And Calvin really took that seriously. It was like, he felt like it was the voice of God calling him there. And so he did. He went to Geneva. It didn't work out so great the first time. He got kicked out of town. He started to call for moral reform and wanted the right to excommunicate people who were living immoral lifestyles. And the council said, no, you're just the preacher. Sorry, we're not going to do that. And they kicked him out. About a few years later, the whole town was just going to pot. The church was reformed, but not really reformed. They begged him to come back. He came back. It's interesting. When he first came, his first time through, the town stenographer, guy who keeps the records, didn't even say the name. We've got a new preacher, can't remember his name, here's how much he's being paid. When he comes back the next time, he's being paid a lot more, and it's the most renowned John Calvin, who is now here with us, blah, blah, blah. It's kind of interesting contrast the second time he came back, and he would stay until the end of his life and make Geneva the center of the Reformation in Europe from that time forward. So when we come back next week, I'm going to talk about some of the distinctive things. They're pretty important, really, because you have friends and people who believe in a lot of stuff that Calvin teaches and that are things that we don't hold to. And then we'll get on to the Anabaptists. And believe it or not, I am going to finish this series up this quarter, okay? All the good things must come to an end. Well, yeah, we'll finish it up at, this quarter and maybe later on maybe do some of the more modern stuff. But that's the plan at least. So, all right.
Well,
thanks.
History takes a long time.
History does take a long time.